Guys, chapter 4, we now kind of change gears. Now, those of you that have been with us in Ephesians from the very beginning, we've gone through, obviously, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And in the first three chapters, Paul spends the entire time basically telling us what it is that God has done for us. Chapters 1 through 3, just describing all the things we have in the Lord, everything that we are in Jesus Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, he goes into, now what are we going to do about it? Chapters 1 through 3 are teaching and doctrine, if you will. That's what doctrine means. When you see doctrine in Scripture, it means teaching. And the last three chapters are exhortation. That is, okay, guys, it's time to get going. Here's kind of the scene. Here's what God's done for you. Here's his love and his grace and his mercy for you. Now, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with it? Here's where we sometimes stumble as young believers, and really, I think, oftentimes, believers in general, where we get mingled up in works sometimes. Oftentimes, this gets reversed. And what happens is you're going to notice a pattern as we go through Ephesians, these last three chapters. You're going to see very clearly that Paul spends the first three chapters of the book making it very clear about how God has done everything. He's the initiator. We're simply the respondent. We respond to what God has done. Well, oftentimes, guys, and maybe you've been there, oftentimes we start out trying to initiate and then wanting God to respond to what we initiate, getting ahead of the Lord or trying to serve him without even knowing how we're supposed to serve him or where we're supposed to serve him or what we're supposed to do. And then, guys, we get extremely frustrated. It's interesting. There's a pattern here that I want you to notice as well, because really in chapters 1 through 3, again, as it's broken up in these two divisions, basically what Paul is saying is we start out by sitting. And what I mean by that is we start out sitting and just listening to what God has done. And then we're going to see now as we move into chapter 4, all of a sudden now Paul's going to say, now you've been sitting, you've learned what God has done for you, you know who you are in Christ, now it's time to start walking. And then finally we get to chapter 6 and we're going to see that he goes on to the next phase, now it's time to stand. That is, you sit first and you learn, you get fed, you grow, you mature in the Lord, going through his word. And then when you realize what his word says and it starts to sink deep into your heart and you start to grow, you start to walk. You say, well, wait, I can do that. And so you step out, you start to kind of move forward. And then finally, you get not only where you're walking in the Lord, now you go to the third phase of maturity. And that is, you can make a stand in Christ, even in those that are opposed. So if you try to make a stand in Christ and you haven't really been sitting under his word and in prayer, not necessarily in fellowship, even though that's part of it, but just in his word and in prayer, you're not going to be able to stand. So if you've tried to make a stand at your workplace, you try to make a stand with your family, and you find yourself continually falling and not being able to do it and getting frustrated, I would suggest going back to square one again and start spending that time laying the foundation. That is just sitting at the feet of Jesus, getting built up in his word, built up in prayer. Then step out and use your walk, and then you'll be able to make a stand. That's basically how it's broken up as we get into this. And again, we're going to see in this first section, really, we'll probably take up some of it in next week, but in this first section, unity. Now, Jesus desires that we unify as a body of Christ, that we are rather stay in unity. Not that we so much unify as that we stay in unity. But guys, we need to understand the difference in unity for unity's sake and unity for Jesus's sake. There's a big push in the church today among different groups to unify with people we really shouldn't be unifying with. Now, what do I mean by that? Yes, we unify among believers. We unify in belief. And of course, among unbelievers, we reach out in love to them, to bring them to Christ. So we don't separate ourselves from the world in the sense of reaching out. But there's these big pushes that have been going on for the last 3 years of trying to get everybody together, including not only all the denominations, which I think is good. We do need to unify as denominations and as non-denominations because we're one body. But they've started inviting in Mormons, different cult groups, saying, you know what, we all need to unify. I'm not for unity for unity's sake. I do believe that we need to unify as far as believers go, but not just to unify with those who don't believe the same as we do in the sense of some cause, if you will. Now, is there ever a time to divide? That is, among those who have strong beliefs. Even as we get into tonight, I just want to remind us, whether we have a denominational background or don't, whether we have a non-denominational background or don't, we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we're going to see that what Paul stresses tonight is we are one. It doesn't matter whether we're Methodist, Baptist, Calvary Chapel, you name it. We are one in the Lord, so we don't need to divide. What do we divide over? If we're going to ever divide, we divide over salvation issues, essential salvation doctrines, such as if somebody wants to unify with us and wants us to go in spiritually or in faith or whatever, and they don't believe that Jesus' blood takes away sin, that's somebody that we can't unite with in a spiritual sense, to do work with, to come alongside. But it's very few. I mean, those are the ones that you don't. We see the church dividing over a lot of issues today, and it shouldn't be that way. As a matter of fact, it's going to be interesting to me. Paul mentions one of the things that should unify us is, guess what? The gifts. Paul mentions tonight, the gifts that God gives should unify the body. Let me ask you a question. What is one of the main things that divides the body of Christ today? The gifts. Only people could do that. Now, you know, God lays it out a certain way, and it takes us to twist it to where now it becomes a divisive issue rather than an issue that coheres us and pulls us together. Well, let's get into it. As I said, we start now to the second section. You've seen what God has done for you. Now, let's go on. I therefore, because remember, whenever you see a therefore, what do you do? Yes, you see what it's there for. And guys, remember what it's there for. It's because what we've looked at in the last three chapters. Again, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling which you were called. Now, this is the first time that Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians to get going. If you'll notice, he just had a sitting, the first three chapters, soaking it in and learning what it is that God's done for us and what it is, how do we grow and what it is that we're to, how do we draw to him so that we have these resources. Now he says, all right, you've got the resources, now get going. It's time to walk worthy. But I wanted to recap for us through chapters 1 through 3, first what God has done for us. Remember, that's the whole time Paul spent, what the Lord has done for us. And I want to remind us tonight, just kind of reading this list rather quickly. And there's more than this. I just put down about 18 of them. To give us a reminder, first of all, he's given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He's made us holy and without blame, predestined us to be his children, made us accepted in those that are saved, took us from death to life, saved us, made riches and grace abound to us, made Jew and Gentile one through Jesus, gave us an eternal inheritance, sealed us with the Holy Spirit, seated us in heavenly places, freed us from the power of Satan to the power of God, gave us salvation without having to earn it, prepared our call to serve him before the foundations of the world, gave us the promises of God, gave us intimacy with God, gave us direct access to God's throne. Guys, that's what God's done for us. That's just some of the things mentioned in chapters 1 through 3. And remember, the whole point that Paul's trying to get across as we go through this is God is the initiator. None of us decided, I'm going to seek God. Now, you may have had that in your mind. You know what? I think it's time for me to seek the Lord. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to pray or whatever. But guys, the Bible tells us that we didn't initiate that. That was simply a response to the Holy Spirit who was doing the initiating in our heart. We just responded to it. Even though we may have thought that we did, we just simply responded to it. But notice what he says. Now that you know this, now that you know that you're the responder and God's the initiator, walk worthy. In other words, now that you understand what God has done and how to respond, get going. Walk worthy of the call. Guys, how desperately we need more than anything today than walk worthy of a call. The church has come under great attack, great slander, and rightly so in many cases over the last really 10 to 15 years. From well-known leaders that have fallen, well-known people that have done things that are not Christian at all. And the world basically rebuked us. If you watch the news, there were shows on about it. The world, it's really bad when the world starts rebuking the church, we know we're in big trouble. And that's why Paul's making an exhortation to the believers there in Ephesus as well as to us. Walk worthy of the call. God has done all these incredible things for you. Listen to this. You are an ambassador. You're an ambassador from heaven. It's one thing. Can you imagine? Let's say tomorrow you got appointed as an ambassador to Russia. That's pretty important. I would say that you would take that very seriously. You would do your homework. You would study up about Russia. You would try to be the best representative of our country you could be. Guys, how much greater the responsibility of being an ambassador to God. And everybody in here is an ambassador to the Lord. It's really pretty exciting, but again, that's what Paul's exhorting now. He's not laying a trip on. He's not beating us. He's not coming down. He's just saying, guys, come on, look at your walk. And I want to challenge you tonight. Look at your walk. In your mind, think about what do you think people think when they see you at work? What do you think people think when they hear you talk? What do you think people think when they see your walk? Guys, that's the kind of ambassador that we're being for Christ. And so Paul's not saying it to beat us up and say, you know, shame on all of you and whack, whack, whack. He's saying, no, realize that you are his ambassador. Realize you're called to walk worthy. Now that you understand what God has done, take it seriously and let God begin to use it as a witness for him. Basically, walk like a Christian and not like the devil anymore. And Paul's just really encouraging him. It's interesting to me, the word worthy, he says, walk worthy. It means with weight. In other words, man, your walk should be really heavy. It should be a heavy walk. You know, people should see you and go, man, it's heavy. He's got a heavy walk going there. He's serious about it. He means it, and he's going for it. And that's what, you know, Paul is encouraging him to as he says this. He says, now, the ways to walk. First of all, he says you need to walk worthy. But now look at the ways that he says to walk here in chapter, or rather verse 2. Four different ways. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. First of all, in lowliness. Guys, what that means is with humility. Now, I don't know your vision or your interpretation of humility. But our my interpretation used to be one of kind of, if you're humble, that means you kind of walk with your head down and you don't say much. Guys, that's not humility. That's being an introvert. Humility is simply realizing who you are in relation to who God is. That's all humility is. You can just act normal. You can be yourself. You can walk normal, talk normal, be around everybody else, and be extremely humble because you understand who you are and you understand who God is. That's what true humility is. He says the first thing we've got to do if we're going to walk worthy is walk in humility. Don't be puffed up. Don't think we're bad or that we're about something. The Bible says not to think too highly of ourselves. You know, and I think that's something that's easy to do. Number two, notice in gentleness. It means in mildness or really in meekness. And again, meekness is another word that kind of stumbles us in our modern day culture, understanding of the word. Meekness to us means, you know, the kid that gets punched and doesn't, you know, just kind of backs away and doesn't do anything. In other words, meekness almost equates to weakness. Not at all. Meekness in Scripture, guys, gives a picture of a stallion, a strong, powerful horse with snorting nostrils and raring to go. And yet, when you hop up on his back and just, he goes at your every command. Man, he would, you know what? Those of you that know anything about horses, if he didn't want to, he wouldn't have to do anything. I mean, he'd just stand there. It'd be like one time when Tracy and I went riding horses. And they got on some of these horses and stuff, you know, and they put you on, I don't remember the horse's name, but they give you one that, you know, just kind of likes to eat grass rather than ride. And so he's down here just eating grass, and I'm kind of riding around thinking, come on, let's go, let's go. And so she's kind of scared to really, you know, romp him to get him going. And I'm not saying I would want to do that either. I'm not any big horseman said, scare me, one took off full steam. But here comes this guy that owns the place walking with this big stick up behind this horse. And I know what's going to happen. Whack! I mean, you talk about stopped eating grass. I mean, that horse took off in a dead run, and it just ran all the way from where we were straight back to the bar with Tracy hanging on. I mean, it's like the movies, you know? Like, woo! You know? It was great. I'm sure it wasn't to her. I got a kick out of it. But, guys, that's what the word meekness means. Take a horse like that, and just with ever slightly a pull on the right or a pull on the left, and he goes the way you want him to. Guys, that's how the believer's to be. It doesn't mean that you're weak. You have the power of the God of the universe surging in your veins. It just means that your strength, literally, strength under control. And so that's the second characteristic if we walk worthy. First is that humility, the lowliness. Secondly is the gentleness, the strength under control. Thirdly, in long suffering. Now this word means with patience in respect to people. Okay, not easily provoked or, as it says, blazed into anger. Long-suffering with others. Now, how many of you guys get real impatient really quick? Yes, now, I'm sorry. I didn't mean you didn't have to raise hands, but I guess I should do it too, you know. The video camera got it all. That's all right. That's on that. We're going live right now, so. But I think we've all struggled with that. Every one of us have struggled with not being patient with people. But Paul says the third characteristic that we should have as a believer, guys, is to be not only patient, but patient with people. You know, being able to just kind of, you know, to bear with them, to put up with it, so to speak, and yet to do it because you love them. I had a man who you know, I'm sure I tested to the maximum. I never have really, construction was not my area, but I worked for a guy one time for about 7 months where, you know, he was a fellow believer and is a neat brother in the Lord, and he would have me do things, and I know God had me there to learn a lot of things, but I think God had me there so he would learn a lot of things too. I think maybe long-suffering might have been the word that he was learning there. And I mean, I did a lot of things that just, you know, you could, it's like, anyway, that's long suffering. That's, you know, it's like, you know, it's like Skipper and Gilligan. You know, you're like, what? What? What'd I do? You know, anyway, but that's kind of. And lastly, in bearing with one another in love, guys, it means this. It means to put up with, take a lot from each other. It means to put up with a lot. People, you got somebody that you know is a believer or a brother or sister that just grates on you? We all do, because there's personalities that just bang, they just clash. What Paul's saying is, you know what, even with those kind of people, just you need to have patience and grace. And again, how does that come? By prayer and by time in the Word. It doesn't come by determination. I can tell you that. It's simply prayer and being in the Word. But notice he says bearing with one another, not just bearing with one another, that is, you know, hanging in there with them, but in love. The word is agape. And in case you've forgotten the meaning of agape, it means unselfish, outgoing affection or tenderness for another without expecting anything in return. It seeks the other's highest good. And I can tell you for a fact, guys, that's not going to happen without God's intervention. That's not our nature. Our nature is take care of me, me, me. You know? So that's the way we walk worthy right there. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First of all, notice endeavoring. Guys, the word endeavoring means with diligence and determined effort. So with diligence and determined effort, you're going to get along with your brother and sister, even if they bug you. That is your brother and sister in Christ. And I mean, you're going to work at it. You're going to work hard at it. And I had somebody the other day come up and was talking about somebody they're having a real tough time with. It wasn't anybody in this fellowship, and wasn't even a believer, as a matter of fact. But guys, God gives a remedy for that. Pray for them. It's the hardest thing to do. Now, the prayers may start out, okay, Lord, you know, drop a mountain on them. But then they'll move. The prayers will move. Or a house, you know, maybe. But then the prayers will move to, Lord, have mercy on them. Because they don't know what they're doing, Lord. The heart begins to change. As we begin to lift these people up to the Lord, the heart begins to change. And then we begin to have a love for them, begin to care about them, and to pray for them. And then when they do these things to you, you know what? You don't have this heart of hatred. You have a heart of mercy. God, have mercy on them. They need to know you. And it's not a heart of revenge or bitterness. It's a heart of grace. And again, bearing with them, endeavoring to keep the unity. Now notice this, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity. Guys, what that means is that we're already unified. Again, I told you a little bit at the start about the push, kind of to have this unity movement among the church. Really, guys, we don't really have to push for unity. We just have to keep it. Unity is already, it's there. Unity is a fact. When you give your life to Jesus, you are, whether you like it or not, unified with everyone else in the body of Christ. No matter what their background is, denomination or whatever, you are unified at that moment in the Spirit. What Paul says is you got to hang on to it. And man, isn't it easy to let that unity slip away? I mean, have we not proven that through our denominational push? And might I even add, who knows, maybe non-denominational. Again, I'm not picking on any group. I'm simply saying that the very fact that we've divided up in all these different divisions kind of shows that we have trouble with a unity mindset. And then again, I think that there is a purpose. And I want to say this. I think there's a purpose for the different denominations. I really do. Because there's different personalities. You know, there's people that would come here to Calvary Chapel and just hate it. I mean, there's just not enough of whatever. It could be that maybe we're not active enough, or maybe we're too active, you know, or you'd have some people that come in here and say, man, you guys are wild Pentecostals. You clap and raise your hands during worship. You'd have the Pentecostals come in and say, man, you guys are dead. Where'd the Spirit go? So, I mean, you got the different groups. God has given different avenues for everybody in the family. He's given the churches that are more what they call the high church. You know, they're more formal. And they sling the smoke everywhere, you know, and stuff. And then you got those that swing on the chandeliers. I mean, so you got both extremes. You got both sides of it. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong in that. They're still our, if they know the Lord, they're still our brothers and sisters, aren't they? Because we're one. We're one. Now, we might not go to the same fellowship. We might not have a heart there. But it doesn't mean that we're divided in that reason. It just means that, you know, we don't worship the Lord in the same way. Jesus said this in John 17:22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. That is, he was praying to the Father. He wants us to be one. Now, that was, first of all, the unity in the sense of keeping the unity. And now we move on to the next phase in chapter 4 of the fact of unity. Now, look what he says. Now, he goes on talking about this unity that we keep, this in the Spirit and the bond of peace. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, that proves he was a Southerner. Now, we talked about that, I think, in another study. No, I'm sorry. Y'all. Yes, it'd be y'all. I'm sorry. It'd be sorry. I think it's in the original. I think it is y'all. I'm not sure. I'll have to check that. But, guys, notice he says that we're one body. Now, this goes back to what we just talked about. We're all being one. That's the personal reason that we don't have membership here. And I'm going to say this. If a church has membership, it doesn't mean they're wrong. That's fine. We don't divide over anything. We shouldn't let that divide us. Again, the only thing we divide over are essential salvation issues. But personally, we don't have a membership here because I believe that once you get saved, you are a member of the worldwide church. You see, the church you can't join, you're born into it. And so when you give your life to the Lord, you are a member as far as it goes. And what's neat about that is you're free to move from denomination to denomination to church, and you're one part of the family. Now, you may not always be received that way. But in reality, that's how it is. You're one body. I mean, God hates division, and he hates those who cause division. There's some strong warnings about divisiveness. Now, again, there are some times that we have to divide, and we've mentioned those. But for the most part, we need to be joined, and that's God's thrust in this. But notice in verse 5, he says, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now, this is the only word of all these ones that is different. All the other ones are the same word. This one word is different. And I believe God is drawing attention to it for a number of reasons, but again, there are those that say that proves there's only one baptism, and typically it would be those that would try to say there's no such thing as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. However, guys, this is talking about in a spiritual sense. There's one baptism into the body of Christ. That's true. But there's also a baptism of water. There's also a baptism of the Spirit. So there's actually three different baptisms that the Scripture teaches. So when it talks about one here, it's referring to one in the spiritual sense of one body being in unity and not being divided. Matthew 3:11 says this, John speaking said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. There's one. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So again, we see the difference there in the baptisms. Jesus said in Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit many days from now. Well, maybe you've been baptized in water. You say, well, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? All it is simply, guys, is the empowering for ministry. That's all it is. It's not just something to get so that you get tingly feelings. God gives us power. The Bible says that the Spirit will come upon us and then that we'll walk in power for whatever the Lord has called us to do. So the one baptism, and then again in verse 6, he ends with saying, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So again, just bearing down on the fact that we're one in that unity there. Now he shifts gears again and talks now about these gifts, the gifts that bring us to unify. So look at verse 7. He says, but to each one. Now note that, guys, if you're an underliner, that means you. Everybody in here, if you are a believer, you have been given something. Now, I don't know what it may be. You might think you can do nothing for the Lord. But oftentimes, don't we think that it's either a speaking ability or it's you play guitar or you can sing or whatever. Hey, maybe you can type. And nobody types like you. You know, maybe you can clean better than anybody around. Maybe you can, whatever it might be. God gives different gifts and they're all to come together to be one body, to make the body unified. So he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, note this, guys. Remember the parable Jesus told about the men that he gave different talents. He said he went away and he gave one servant one talent, another servant two talents, and another servant five talents. Now, talents in the sense of money. This was actual coins. It was a talent. It wasn't like talents and abilities, even though it's applicable. When the master came back, he did not hold the man that had one talent accountable for any more than one talent. He didn't hold the guy with two talents accountable for any more than two talents and what they could do with it. He did expect them to do something to increase it. And the guy that had five talents, he expected only what he could do with his five talents. In other words, the guy with two, remember, doubled his. The guy with five doubled his. The guy with one didn't do anything. Probably sat around thinking, well, I can't do much of anything, so I'm just not going to do anything. And the Lord said to him, you wicked and evil servant. Now, why would he say that? Well, for this reason. Guys, you've been given a certain amount of ability for the Lord. I don't know what that is. I don't know what area it's in. But it's been given to you, something. You've got it. Now, God holds you accountable to what you do with it. But I'll tell you, you need to understand, he's not going to expect more out of you than you can do. Do you sometimes see these guys that, you know, I tell you, as a pastor, I look around at some of these pastors that I see with these churches of thousands, you know, and these guys are doing crusades and all that, you know, and I'm going, and I don't know what God holds in the future, but as far as myself and serving him, I have to realize that, guys, I may never be used in the way that some of these guys are used, and that's okay. The reason is, I've got to take the talents God has given me. If he's given me two and given another guy five, then that guy's responsible for those five. If he's given me two, I'm responsible for these two. And the only thing that the Lord's going to hold me accountable for and hold you accountable for on that day that we stand before him is, what did you do with the one, two, or five talents I gave you? Did you double them or did you sit on them and do nothing with them? Did you invest them and get some interest back? You know, he told the guy with the one talent, he said, you could have at least invested it. You could have put it in the bank at least and made some interest, but you didn't do anything with it. You buried it in the ground. You buried it in the ground. You buried it in the world, so to speak. You kind of just mingled in and didn't do anything, just kind of blended into everybody else around you rather than saying, Lord, you know, getting in his word and growing and using what God had given you. We've all been given different levels. Notice it's according to Christ's gift, it says. So God's the one that chooses. He says, okay, I'm going to give you that much ability. I'm going to give you that much ability. I'm going to give you that gift, you that gift, you that gift. Now go and use them. If you gave everybody all the same gifts, then we wouldn't need anybody. You know, and everybody would just be kind of on their own little, you know, tirade. It'd be like each having your own individual little fellowship or whatever. But Romans 12:3 says this, for I say, Paul speaking, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now notice that. God is the one that even gives faith. Have you heard people say, well, you just don't have enough faith, brother? Well, the answer is, I guess I'll just have to wait until God gives it to me. But you know what? That person shouldn't be boasting in theirs because the Bible says the faith that they have, guess who gave it to them? God. They didn't muster that up themselves. It's faith given by the Lord. So even our faith is a gift. Some people have greater faith. Have you met people that just believe God for everything? Maybe you've seen that. Because God's just given them a greater measure of faith. And sometimes we can't believe that our rent's even going to be paid. And these other people are thinking, you know, well, God's going to bring $100,000 for this ministry over here and, you know, wherever. Again, it depends on the measure of faith we have. Now, I do believe we can increase our faith. How does our faith increase? The Bible says by spending time in the Word. As we read the word, we learn who God is better. Seeds are planted, it grows, and our faith increases. So you do have an ability to increase the faith God has given you, but you can't boast about it. And you can't put other people down for not having the faith because it's a gift. Now, as I said, guys, also we're held accountable for what we do with those talents. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, and each one of us in here have, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He's saying, take what you've got and do with it. Remember the little boy, 5 loaves, 2 fish. What did he do with it? He didn't have much. There were thousands of people there that needed to have needs taken care of. And he had these measly 5 loaves and 2 fish, but he did a very wise thing. He took what he had and gave it to Jesus. Jesus blessed it and gave it back to him, and it fed everybody, thousands of people. Because that's what your gift is like. Whatever gift you've got, whatever God has done, he gives you that gift, you give it back to him, ask him to bless it. Say, Lord, I lay this down, I give it to you, now use it for your glory. God will be faithful to do it. So he goes on saying, you know, you've been given this gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This comes out of Psalm 68, basically saying that when he went to heaven, he gave gifts. He gave the spiritual gifts to men to use in the church. And then in verse 9, now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, guys, is this a strange verse or what? What does it mean? He says he's descended into the lower parts of the earth, and now he's ascended up to the Father. What's going on here? Well, there's a couple things we need to look at first to understand that. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said this. When they were questioning Jesus, saying, Lord, show us a sign. And not really Lord, because these were the ones that were questioning, but they were saying, Jesus, show us a sign to prove that you're who you say you are. If you're truly the Messiah, then do something fantastic. Do something that's going to wow us. And Jesus was saying to him, you know what? I'm not going to give you any. The only sign you're going to get is going to be the sign of Jonah. He said, that's going to be your sign that you're going to get from me. And listen to what he said in Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What Jesus was saying to him is, I'm not only going to be in the tomb, I'm going to ascend down to the center of the earth, the heart meaning the very center. So now the question comes up, why would the world descend down to the center of the earth? This ties into what we're talking about here, guys. He first descended and then ascended. Jesus said this to the saved man. Let me ask you a question. Before Jesus died, did anyone go to heaven? The answer is no. Now, what do you mean? Where'd they go? One step at a time. First thing, realize this. Jesus said, without his blood, nobody gets in. Number one. Number two, he said, I'm the door. I'm the way into the heaven. He said, no one goes to the Father by me, through me. So the question comes up, well, then where did they go and what happened? Did they die and just kind of like soul sleep like some people teach, you know, and they're going to wake up at some point? No, not at all. The Bible teaches that they went to a place called paradise, or we're going to see in just a minute, Luke 16, a place called Abraham's bosom. And lest you be shocked, we're going to see that it was indeed in the center of the earth, a supernatural preserved holding tank, if you will. But I want to read you some scriptures before we get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he had the men on either side of him? One of them got saved on the cross, if you remember. By the way, for those who believe that you have to be baptized to be saved, what about the man on the cross? He didn't have a chance to be baptized. Do you think he made it into the kingdom? Listen to what it says in Luke 23:42-43. Then Jesus, this is on the cross, then he said, the one that was converting there on the cross with him, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. Guys, how long was it before Jesus ascended to his Father? Yes, another 43 days. 3 days in the heart of the earth, and then he was on the earth for 40 more days, witnessing and teaching the disciples. At the end of that 40 days, he ascended from, you remember, Bethany on the Mount of Olives, back up to the Father. So if he's the only way to get to heaven and he's going to paradise that day and he's ascending to the center of the earth, what in the world is going on here? Now it seems like, wow, what's happening? Well, let's find out. Let's turn to Luke 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, back to your left in the Gospels. And we're going to see an episode from the center of the earth. Ooh. Your Bible may say, and we'll be starting here in chapter 16, verse 19. Now, your Bible may have a heading that says, Parable of the Rich Man and Lazarus. That is an incorrect heading. First of all, realize that your headings that you have in your Bible are not scripture. They're not in any of the original documents. They're simply put in there by the editor to help you find your way around the Bible and understand topics in certain sections. This is not a parable. How do we know that? In parables, Jesus never used anyone's name. The parables were always generic and were always simply a certain man went out to sow seed. A woman went to a judge and asked the judge. In this one, he's speaking of a real person by the name of Lazarus, and he also talks about Abraham in the midst of it. Let's take up the story in verse 19. Listen to what it says. Jesus talking. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. That's the way of saying this guy was loaded and doing good. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, this is the second name. There's two names we see this supernatural holding tank called in Scripture. One is paradise by Jesus there on the cross. The other one, Jesus here calls it Abraham's bosom. Literally, that's where Abraham was. Remember I said, where did they go before Jesus died and they could go to heaven? They went to this supernatural holding tank in the center of the earth where Abraham was, and they all kind of gathered there together, if you will, and known here as, again, Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So now we see these two compartments here in the center of the earth. We've got one that is Abraham's bosom and or paradise. And we've got another one that is referred to as Hades, or it's a place in Hades that's very hot. We're going to see in a minute there's actually three of them down there that we know of. And we'll get to that in First and Second Peter here in just a second, where some fallen angels are being held. But let's get on to this one. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So now we see is there's an ability to see in between these compartments, at least these two, back and forth, but you can't go back and forth. And I'm kind of like remembering the old Star Trek episodes, the force field thing. Remember they put the prisoners, you know, you're in there and you couldn't get out. Kind of the same idea here. The two different areas, those who died before the Lord unsaved and those who died before the Lord saved. This is where they were until the Lord came and, as we'll see in a minute, led captivity captive is what the scripture goes on. Let's finish this portion. He says, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got the Bible. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Guys, one did, didn't he? Jesus resurrected from the dead and people still don't believe. So even somebody raising from the dead doesn't make a believer. And notice Abraham addresses that. He says, but he said to them, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, that is the Bible, neither will they be persuaded that one rise from the dead. And that's exactly what we've seen true today. If they don't believe the Bible, they don't believe even though Jesus raised from the dead. Now, so we set the scene of these two compartments, paradise or Abraham's bosom, and or the one next to it, the heated one there in Hades. But there's actually a third compartment in there, and for the fallen angels. If you want to flip there, you can. I'm going to read. We'll turn there. Turn to your right to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He makes a statement here. Listen to what he says. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to, that word there, hell, is literally Tartarus. Cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, again, Revelation talks about during God's wrath that he begins to pour out on the earth, that the earth is going to open up, and from the center of the earth, these demonic beings are going to come out. And God is going to use those demonic beings to basically judge the earth. I believe that's going to be the release of these angels from what we call Tartarus. So I believe we see here an indication. Now, it could be that this Tartarus is somewhere else besides the center of the earth, but I believe that it's there because we're going to see in just a minute that when Jesus descended, he spoke to them. Matter of fact, it pretty much makes it pretty certain that he was there. Now flip back to your left at 1 Peter 3, verse 18 through 20. And I know we're flipping around, but there's a lot of verses to see here to get a picture of what's going on, because we have to describe this descending and then ascending back to the Father. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20. Now talking about those angels in Tartarus, as well as the others that are down there in the center of the earth, or that were at this time. It says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, just for the unjust, or the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and being made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now, without going into a lot of detail, it appears that these are the angels that fell during the days of Noah. Some angels, as you know, that fell are still roaming around. We call them what today? Demons, exactly. But there's another portion of that third that fell that is now in this place called Tartarus. Why? It has something to do with what they did, whatever it was, in the days of Noah. And I don't want to get into that whole thing tonight because we don't have time. But the point is, it appears now that we have these three different holding tanks in the center of the earth. We have the Abraham's bosom, we have the Tartarus, and we also have this place called Hades that's down there as well. Now, if we flip back to Ephesians, and again, we're flipping around a lot, I know. I want to read it again with that light on it. Ephesians chapter 4, again, starting in verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gift to men. Now, first thing I want to do is, what does it mean he led captivity captive? We needed that foundation before we could talk about this. And that is, who was the captivity? It was the believers that were in Abraham's bosom. They were not captive in the sense of prisoners, but they couldn't enter in the kingdom with the Father until Jesus died, opened the door to heaven, and now he's going to get them. And basically what it says is, he descended down there, he preached to them and said, guys, I'm the Messiah you've been waiting on. Let's get out of here. He took captivity captive and then ascended with them back up to the Father. So he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. After he went back up, remember the Holy Spirit was given, and then now the gifts were given to men, the spiritual gifts. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended where? Into the lower parts of the earth. Now you know, when did the Lord descend into the lower parts of the earth and why? Well, now you know why. It says, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, guys, question comes up with this. Where do believers go today? If before Jesus came and nobody could go to heaven until he died and until that door was open, until his blood was shed, and they went to Abraham's bosom, where do they go today? Well, guys, the Bible says that now, once we die, we go straight to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says this, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when we're absent from this body, we go straight to be with Jesus. Why? Because now we don't need to wait for the Messiah. We don't need to wait for the blood to be shed. We don't need to wait for the door to be made into heaven. We simply die and boom, we're straight into heaven. Question number two, where do unbelievers go today that die? Well, Revelation tells us that nobody is in hell yet. Well, if nobody's in hell yet, and that doesn't happen until Jesus comes back, the first one goes in, rather the first two, the Antichrist and the false prophet go in. When Jesus comes back, again, this is in Revelation. If you hadn't been through Revelation, I encourage you to go through the tapes. We've got them there in the lending library. But they're the first ones to go in. So where are all these people right now that are unsaved that have died? They're still in this place that we call Hades, that place of torment, that place of heat where we saw Lazarus talking to the rich man. So people that die today that don't know Christ, boom, straight to the center of the earth in this place called Hades. When are they going to be brought out? The Bible says that at the end of Jesus Christ's 1,000-year reign, Hades will be called up to stand before the throne. At that point, they'll be judged, and from that point, they'll go into what the Bible describes as the lake of fire. So that's kind of the process. What about the angels in this Tartarus? We'll just call it this other compartment in Hades. Well, it appears that they're released during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. You remember the last 7-year period that we're taken out of here right before it kicks into gear. Well, that last 3.5 years, as God begins to pour out his wrath on the earth, the Bible says that the earth opens up to from the bottomless pit. And really, if you look at something round, it doesn't have a bottom on it. The bottomless pit. And it says these scorpions are going to come out on the earth and sting men for 5 months. Well, we know they're not literal scorpions living in the center of the earth. However, scorpions in scripture is a type of what? Are symbolic of demons. Yes, scorpions, snakes, they're symbolic of demons as well as birds in many cases. But again, opened up a can of worms, but I felt that we had to open up the can of worms tonight or this scripture would make no sense at all. Because now when you read it, this he ascended, what does it mean? That he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, and now he's above all, ruling from there to fill all. That's where it happened. Now, did I completely lose you? Good, good. I hope I didn't, because I know I jumped to a lot of scriptures and I covered a lot of stuff and didn't want to go too long on it, but pretty much had to cover it in order to get into what he's talking about there. So, where does that leave us? Well, tonight, there's a few things I leave you with, guys. Let's strive for unity among each other. You know, if you've got somebody in the body that just rubs on you, man, strive. Work with diligence to get along with them. Just do your best. It doesn't mean you have to be the best buddy. You don't have to run around with them and, you know, go golfing or whatever, but just try to get along. And pray for God's grace to be able to do it. Again, Paul exhorted us to use diligence in doing it. And also, guys, have mercy and grace on each other. You know, I guarantee you, we're all going to mess up. I'm going to let you guys down. If I'm around you long enough, from time to time, I'm going to let you down. Have mercy on me. I'm made of dirt. I'm made of dust. You know, I've heard of guys, you know, that if you tell them that, you know, it's kind of like, well, yes, but I'm anointed. Well, then you're greasy dust. But guys, we're still dust. So we need to have mercy on each other. A lot of grace. And then we forgive each other because, guys, we have to live together forever. I mean, this is what you've got. So if you try to get locked down, I will say this. Once we get there, obviously we're going to be perfect and there won't be any more flaws. So it won't be like, you know, you won't be in a bunk bed next to somebody that, you know, you just had a hard time with on earth. But let's love each other. Let's have grace and let's have mercy on each other.